Turn in God's Word now as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. So please turn there in your Bibles and stand as we pray for the Lord's blessing and read our text for tonight. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we confess your greatness as the one who is so great that no temple could ever begin to contain you. We praise you that you made everything, and yet once more, as we have already been reminded, we rejoice and marvel at the fact that you condescend to draw near to those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at your word. And our Father, we confess that by nature as fallen Adam, we are none of those things, but we thank you that by our nature renewed in Christ, we can be all, and we pray that your gracious Spirit might grant to all of us now humility, contrition, and a holy and a proper trembling before your word. May we marvel that you have condescended to speak to us. May we believe all that you promise and even the things that you threaten as well. And may there be that joyful trembling of worship as we seek to obey you and trust you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reading God's Word now in Exodus 17, and we're reading just the first seven verses. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Now, 3 points on the back of your bulletin tonight. And the first one is that frequent and even repeated trials are not unusual in the life of faith. Frequent and even repeated trials are nothing unusual or extraordinary in the life of faith. Some of you went to see the Cedarbrook Academy production, I Remember Mama, this last week. And there's a scene there where Mama and her daughter are having a cup of coffee. And Mama, in a rare moment of reflection, is thinking back about her life in Norway. And her daughter is intrigued and she listens. And then she asks her, "Mama, have you had a hard life?" And she says, "Well, in one sense, no." But then she says, "On the other hand, life was not meant to be easy." And she has, in fact, had many trials. She's talking there about her heartache over having lost a son. But her basic perspective is life was not meant to be easy. And so it helps her to take these trials in stride. And I think that's one of the things, beloved, that it's difficult, especially for us modern, prosperous Americans to grasp, but I think it's not only true, but helpful to the degree that we can. And we see it illustrated here tonight. It's only a little more than a month, apparently, since these Israelites have come out of Egypt, a little more than a month from the original Passover, and yet they've not only come out after the Passover, but they've been wandering in the wilderness, trapped with their backs against the Red Sea, brought through that, we find them having trials that once they've come through the Red Sea, there's a matter of water, and then a lack of food. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Exodus chapter 16 and the fact that they needed food, and so they have already, in a month's time, seen a number of trials. And that's certainly the case with many of the godly we read in Scripture, of Abraham, Moses, David, our Lord Jesus, Paul, many others we could name, whose lives were full of trials. And it is by no means extraordinary. In fact, I think it's probably safer to say that a life of complete peace and serenity is extraordinary. In fact, I don't really think it's possible for one of God's true children, whom He is renewing in the image of Christ and changing and leading to heaven, to have a completely peaceful and easy life. There's peace and joy, but there are many trials. And we see that here. This account opens with yet another trial, even though they've only been out of Egypt for a short time. And notice that it's in fact a repeated trial. One of the trials they've already seen had to do with drinking water. We saw in chapter 15 that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they came to Marah, and they found water, but they couldn't drink it because it was bitter. And so in a wilderness like this, a lack of water is a tremendous problem. And here they've had it once, and now they find it again. And so I think, again, we've said this is a type or a picture of our life of faith, our pilgrimage to heaven. And I think it's not an accident that we find them not having not just frequent but repeated trials, similar trials again and again. And the same may be true with us. Again, I mentioned Abraham a little while before. You remember, if you think of the life of Abraham, that there was more than one occasion when he faced famine in the land that God had promised he would give him. There were more than one occasion where he was tempted and, in fact, did give in to lying and unbelief to protect his life when he was fearful that his wife would be, that he would be murdered for, and somebody else would take his wife. So in just that one man's life, and we can look at others, it's not unusual for God's people, as they walk with Him, to face repeated trials and even trials of the same kind. And we often are tempted to think, oh no, not this again, not more car trouble, or not more ear infections if you've got little children and you've got one who's prone to that, not more financial problems. It could be any number of things. I'm tempted to say, oh no, not another counteroffer from the landlord that we have to, you know, deal with. But it is, in fact, not unusual at all. And I think it's helpful for us to try to get hold of that and to expect it. It lessens the shock factor and the frustration factor. And again, there's no exception here with God's people. And notice it says that they journeyed by stages from the wilderness according to the command of the Lord. You remember we saw, and we looked at it last Sunday morning, God had given the pillar of fire and cloud as a special means of directing them. And He had directed them to where they were, to the place where they had no water. It was not an accident. God was leading them, and yet in the leading of God, right in the middle of God's will, they find themselves facing not only another problem, but a similar problem to one that they had already faced. And you and I, in all likelihood, as we walk with the Lord, will find ourselves in similar circumstances. So the first point, frequent, even repeated trials are not unusual in the life of faith. Secondly, we should imitate Moses, not Israel, when facing such trials. We've got, in one sense, two examples here that are, very different. And I think we should learn and pray for grace when God brings us into trial to imitate Moses and not Israel. Now, I'm going to talk about Israel first, and there are three things that seem, at least to me, to be noteworthy about their response. Notice that Israel had not a grateful, but a demanding and an impatient spirit. Now, to be sure, to be in a desert without water is a serious problem. But there seems to me to be a hint here of more than just matter-of-factly saying, Moses, we need something to drink here. We've seen you, God used you to bring us through the Red Sea and to provide manna and so on, and we notice that there's no water. Could you see? No, I think there's more than that. When they come in verse 2, it says the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. They're demanding it. And then in the next verse, verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I think this is more than just a matter-of-fact acknowledgement that we're people who need water to live and we're in a place where we have no water, but there is a demanding spirit here. I've also mentioned the quarrelsomeness of it. Notice in verse 4 when Moses cries out to the Lord, it says, "A little more and they will stone me." So that implies that there's been that threat. That, Moses, you're responsible for this. You've brought us here. You've done this. And if you don't come up with some water quickly, you're going to get yours. And so there is a demanding and an impatient spirit, not a calm and quiet spirit, a determination to wait on the Lord and say, you know, we've seen God part the ocean so that we could walk across and then at just the right time bring it back and destroy our enemies. We've seen Him provide water at Marah where it was bitter. He provided a means whereby the water could be made sweet so that we could drink it. Every morning, except on the Sabbath morning, they would go out of their tents and see an evidence of God's provision in the manna that was now falling every morning around the camp. And yet, they seem reluctant, or if not outright, refuse to be patient and to trust God. They want water, and they want it now. And at least I know I was convicted in reading this. I can see my own impatient, demanding spirit in it, and I expect at least a few, and maybe more than a few of us, can see that as well. It's not a good example. It's not one to be imitated. In fact, you notice the last verse says that Moses memorialized this place, giving it two place names. Neither a very flattering one. The first one, Massa, means test, and Meribah, quarrel, because of the way they reacted. Those place names reminded them and their descendants, presumably, of their sin. And behind it all, I think, was an unbelieving spirit. Verse 7 says, "They tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, they could look. Every time they came out of their tents and looked toward the tabernacle, in the daytime they could see a pillar of cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. It was a glowing pillar that gave light. What a question. The manna, every morning except on the Sabbath, and they had a twofold provision the day before. Is the Lord among us or not? And the idea seems to be here, when it says they tested or tempted the Lord, that they were putting Him to a test. Rather than simply believe on the basis of all that they had seen God do, they wanted something else, some other dramatic evidence. And I think often we are like them when we shouldn't be. Instead of remembering God's past mercies and being grateful for them, not as though any of them was ever aright, they've all been mercies undeserved, taking encouragement from those and crying out to the Lord, but determining to wait upon Him until He provides, we give in to unbelief. It doesn't happen on our time frame, our time schedule, and so we become quarrelsome and demanding. So I'd suggest that is an example that all too frequently is common, but not one to be imitated by the grace of God in the midst of our trials. We should seek not to be demanding but grateful, not quarrelsome but meek, and not unbelieving but trusting God. But then in contrast to that, we see two things with respect to Moses, at least two, I think, that are, I think, positive. With respect to Israel, Moses didn't respond in kind. Now, he does rebuke them in a sense. He says at the end of verse 2, when they say, "Give us water that we may drink," Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" There's an implied rebuke here. You know, God's ultimately the one that has to provide, and I'm not really the one who brought you out here except as God led. But I think there's a certain degree of restraint there that Moses keeps himself back. And we're told later in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest of all the men who lived on the earth. And the Bible says, "A harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath." That's Proverbs 15:1. And Moses had given them back the way they were giving it to him, in all likelihood, things would have escalated. But there seems to be, there's a rebuke here, but there seems to be also a degree of control. And 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Not if wrong, but when wrong. The assumption is he's going to be wronged, and when he is, he should be patient. Patient with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so, an ability to be gentle and self-controlled, and Moses displays that, I think, in a significant way. And then he goes to the Lord. That's the second thing he does. With respect to Israel, there's this honesty and says, the issue here is really you're tempting the Lord. Why are you quarreling with me? You're, in effect, quarreling against him. He rebukes them, and then he goes to the Lord in verse 4. He cried out to the Lord and says, Lord, what shall I do to this people? And I think that's those are two lessons that we ought to learn. One, self-control, not giving vent to our passions, our frustrations and anger and so on. And above all, crying out to the Lord and seeking His help, as Moses does here. So, briefly here, two things. When we find ourselves in trial, which we often will, remember Israel's example and seek not to imitate that. Seek grace to avoid it. And then the example of Moses, that example of meekness and turning to the Lord, again, I think an expression of faith. So we should imitate Moses and not Israel in facing those trials which frequently come. And thirdly, we should remember and count upon God's grace in the midst of trials. Notice what happens here. God agrees, notwithstanding the fact that they have put him to the test, as Moses said. That's what you're really doing. Don't kid yourself. You think you're arguing with me, but you're really testing and tempting God. But notwithstanding the fact, God agrees to provide for them here. And we're told twice, actually, that they put him to the test, but God still agrees. In verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. That same staff with which you struck the Nile and it turned to blood, which you struck the earth and it turned to gnats and so on. And what I want you to do is use that rod to bring a great plague on these unbelieving, quarrelsome, disobedient Israelites. It would have been perfectly just, but that's not what the Lord says. In fact, it's Samuel in 1 Samuel 12:22 who says, the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, for the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. That covenant bond which God has with His people, the initiative was His. It was His pleasure to reveal Himself to the Israelites and to redeem them from Egypt. And He's in the process of taking them to Sinai, where they'll formally become a nation in covenant with Him. And He's not going to abandon them. Neither will He abandon His covenant people under the new covenant as well. So He says, verse 6, He said, take the staff, go before the people, and take some of the elders of Israel, these representatives who are going to be witnesses. I want them to witness what is about to happen here. And take the staff, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, scholars debate exactly what Horeb was. Certainly it was Mount Sinai. Some think it may also have been a larger region. The exact location of Rephidim that this is talked about is a matter of some discussion. The Arabs, actually, there is a large rock in that part of the world that at least the Arab tradition says was the rock that Moses struck. You know, the Arabs or the Muslims do acknowledge the five books of Moses as being holy scripture, not on the level of the Quran. And they assert that the Jews have corrupted them, but they do give them credence. And so these accounts they treat as basically historical, and there's at least this tradition that we know the exact rock. But whether that's the exact rock or not, there was a large rock apparently, and Moses was instructed to go there and to strike the rock with his rod, and then the Lord said, water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He gave a graphic demonstration of the power of God, because God provided for them dramatically and miraculously. Now, all that we're told here in this passage is that Moses did so. But there are some other places where we get some additional insight into exactly what happened here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song that Moses sang and taught the Israelites just before he died, so that the new generation would keep this in mind as they cross into the land, talking about God's bringing His people out of the land. The Lord alone guided him. There was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Now, what a miracle. I mean, a rock is just as hard and barren a thing as you can imagine. And for that to produce water, described here poetically, but surely the poetic language says something, sucking honey and oil from the flinty rock. These were sweet, nourishing, refreshing things. And so the way the water is described here is remarkable in terms of its sweetness and how refreshing it was. From the flinty rock, the hardest of rocks. Psalm 78. The psalmist, Psalm 78 is one of the historical psalms that recounts God's dealings with His people and draws lessons from it. Psalm 78, 15 and 16. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now you might say, well, this again is poetic and maybe there's some hyperbole here, but remember there were 600,000 men, several million at least, in the nation of Israel, and this was not just a tiny little trickle of water. This speaks to the abundance of the water that came out when Moses struck the rock, as God instructed him to do. There was an abundant provision in this dry place, out of this barren rock, for the people of God. Psalm 114:8 also, and we'll sing that in a little while, concludes on this note as it describes poetically part of the people coming out of Egypt. And then it says, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." So note the abundance, not just the fact that God could bring water, but abundant water out of this hard and flinty rock. It was a miracle of God's power, a miracle of God's grace, and the abundance with which He provided for His sinful and unbelieving people, but not at all uncharacteristic of our gracious God. Psalm 36, a psalm which begins with the sinfulness of man, but concludes with the grace of God, says, how precious is Thy loving kindness, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of Thy house. Thou dost give them to drink of the river of Thy delights." The abundant provision of God for His people. And so, God provides miraculously for His people. He provides graciously and generously for His people. And I suggest that He also provided typically for His people, that there is a type here, a pattern pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament tells us, Paul, by divine inspiration, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where he's applying a number of different historical events from the Old Testament, Exodus, to Christians under the New Testament, says this, "They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And there was apparently a Jewish legend that this rock followed them, the point being that throughout their wanderings, time and again, when they were in need, there was a rock by which God provided for them. And Paul says that that rock was Christ. And what a picture! of the rock being stricken. And some even think that when God says, I will stand before you on the rock, as He said to Moses, that even that's part of the type that God Himself, figuratively speaking, was being stricken. And as a result of that stroke, the water comes, the life-giving water. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was smitten and afflicted, stricken for us. And as a result of His being stricken, life abundantly is given to us. And Jesus Himself used this figure on at least two occasions. In John chapter 4, talking with the woman at the well, verse 14, He's using this because He's there at the well at noontime. This was a woman of ill repute, and apparently women would normally come. The women with good reputations would come later in the day when it was cooler. But apparently she was coming at a time of the day, the hottest time of the day, when most people wouldn't be there. They wouldn't want to rub shoulders. She wouldn't be welcome. So she comes to get water, and our Savior enters into a conversation with her, and He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, the water in the well, Jacob's well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So He speaks of Himself as the source of living water. The water I will give him will be of a kind that will satisfy him eternally. And then in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, and one of the things that would happen at this particular feast is that there would be a great pouring out of water on the last day. They would have barrels and vats of water that would be poured out. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And it says this, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit and the life-giving waters that would come as he gave the Spirit. And so we see God's grace abundantly demonstrated, not just in the miraculous power that brought water out of a rock, but in the abundance of that provision, the sweetness of it like honey and like oil, and looking beyond that immediate miracle and need met to the ultimate provision of the need of all men and the life-giving waters that would come from Christ when He would be struck by God at the cross. And so, beloved, God has provided for our greatest need, and He can and will provide for lesser ones. And I was thinking about this passage. We often quote Romans 8:28, and rightly so. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then the purpose is explained in the next verse, whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The great chain of salvation, beginning in eternity past with our predestination, the predestinating love of God, setting His love upon us, determining that we should be conformed to His Son in time, calling us and justifying us, and then in eternity to come, glorifying all these people. And then Paul goes on to apply that here and now. That's the big picture. The sovereign grace of God accomplishing the salvation of His people. But here in time, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us, or who can be against us? It doesn't make any difference. And that's the message of the gospel and the covenant. God says, I am for you. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare His choicest beloved Son, will He refuse? Is He so stingy that He would not give us some lesser thing? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Surely He will. He's been so generous, He will give us all that we need. He goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he implies that our election doesn't mean we won't face these things. In fact, he anticipates that God's people may. But he says they can't separate us from the love of Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, beloved, the next time you encounter a trial, or maybe you're right in the middle of one, let me encourage you to pray for grace, that the question you ask would not be that one that Israel posed. Is God with us or not? Is God for me or not? But rather, that it would be an affirmation of confidence. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He who smote the rock, which was Christ, and out of Him brought life-giving water. Will He not also give us all things with Him? And if He doesn't meet your need, then it means He has a good reason for not doing so, and that you can trust Him. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never fail you nor forsake you." May that be our affirmation rather than Israel's question. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you for your long suffering with us, your weak and sinful people. At our very best, our memories are short. Our gratitude is shallow. Our faith and love are weak. And so often we find ourselves doing exactly what the Israelites do here. Doubting you, testing you, complaining, quarreling, demanding. Oh Lord, we pray that you would not only forgive us for Christ's sake, and we thank you that in all the trials He faced, He never once committed any of those sins, but always perfectly trusted and submitted and waited upon you. And we thank you that we are accepted for His sake. And we pray that your gracious Spirit would more and more work in us that character of faith, love, and submission. We thank you that you are for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.